First Timothy chapter 4. Verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we look again into the Holy Scriptures this morning. And we worship with thanks, entreat thy help, Father, by the Spirit, to understand, to receive, to keep, and to bring forth fruit. Be with us, Lord, hearts and minds, that we might grow in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Easily, I suppose, I divide this small portion of Scripture into two, verse 12 and the other remaining verses, and I hope to focus on just verse 12 this morning. there's actually more here than might first meet the eye, and perhaps some of us have a misconception as to what the apostle is getting at and why. The latter part of verse 12 is easy enough, you know, be an example. But the first part of it, let no man despise thy youth. And perhaps the first time you read this, you might think that Timothy was a teenager or something. After all, that's a reasonable attribution to the word youth. There are some obvious problems with that. This is about, I think, 10 years after Paul first takes Timothy with him as a companion, as an apprentice in the ministry. And that would put Paul taking Timothy at, you know, 7, 8, or 9, if we want to have him as a teenager. That is so utterly improbable as to not be worthy of attention. So when Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, he's not speaking to a youth by modern definitions, which would be someone under the age of 20, normally. Youth there is an adjective. Let no man despise, if we're going to say it in a clumsy way, thy youngness, right? And we can understand a lot of these ages and the dates are determined by referencing primarily the Bible itself. So you can look, for example, at when Paul was converted, early in the book of Acts. It's about chapter 8, but you know that whole history there, that was still in the first few years of the church. And then if you look at Galatians, Paul tells you he was 3 years, right? And then he was 14 years later, he went to Jerusalem, and you can track that in the book of Acts and get the span of the book of Acts. Time goes very quickly. The last verses of the book of Acts, Paul was 2 years in his own hired house. It's 2 years. It's 2 years at Ephesus. He was a year and a half at Corinth. It's a lot of time. The book of Acts is roughly 30 years in span. That word youth, we don't have to go to the Greek historians and the Roman historians to figure out what was meant, although they do confirm. Right? It's very common. The age of youth was, in that time, amongst the Greco-Roman culture, from the age of 17 to 40. It's quite a gap, or quite a span. Not limited to teenagehood. Paul, in writing to Philemon, refers to himself as such an one as Paul the aged. That's a minimum of 60 years old. Paul was a stickler for the law. Paul was a legalist. Did you know that? He's very rigid. I know people don't like that notion. People want to latch on to his apparent repudiation of the law. But he even says in Romans that the gospel is to enable us to fulfill, not exceed, to fulfill the righteousness of the law. The law is high. Love thy neighbor as thyself is the law. And James takes it up, if thou shalt fulfill the royal commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt do well. But Paul, and we've looked at it already, we can, or we've made reference to it previously. I think Sean's going to teach on it later. We haven't worked that out yet. But chapter 5, verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And he goes on. Don't allow this. No one under 60 is allowed to be one of those special number of widows that were maintained by the church. No exceptions. This is a rigid, fixed, no exception rule in the same epistle. This was typical of Paul. This is what sparked the whole, it's not what sparked it, but this is what undergirded Paul's position on John Mark. You remember that John Mark was Barnabas's nephew, and Barnabas wanted to give him a second chance. Wonderful. And Paul did as well. But Paul knew that because John Mark had departed previously, the law disqualified him until he had been first proved, right? There were provisions under the law for being a soldier. And one is if you're fearful and you could then discourage your brethren. And John Mark had proved himself untrustworthy under pressure, and so he needed to now be proved at home before he could go with them again. Paul didn't think this was good, and his reasoning was informed by the law. That's not what started the argument, but that would have been Paul's position. He's very rigid on that. And a man that is rigid on 60 for the widows is going to be rigid on 20 as a minimum age to go to war. When Paul meets the disciple Timothy, doesn't give us his age, but we would most reasonably assume that Timothy was 20 when Paul took him as the age for war. Think of it, he writes to Timothy about a bishop in chapter 2, chapter 3, not a novice. There'd be no exceptions in these principles. 30 we understand as the mature age for priesthood. And we see that in Numbers. There's, a couple of ages, 25 and 30. So 20 for war, 25 to begin your apprenticeship as a Levite, and 30 for you to function on your own, 30 for the priests in the temple to function on their own. Jesus was 30 when he began his ministry. David was 30 when he reigned as king. Joseph was 30 when he was promoted to rulership. And it is almost certain that in rabbinical Judaism of the late Second Temple period, that 30 would be the minimum requirement for a man to have authority. If Paul was an aged man, the end of Acts, above 60, then as a young man, he was 30 when he gave his voice against Stephen and those others to be commissioned by the high priest with authority to examine heretics and to gather them into Rome, or into Jerusalem to be examined. He would have needed to be a man of 30 years of age. That's a young man, the young man Saul. He is young because he's just at the beginning of his ministerial life. Finally graduated, he gets to have some clout. He has been chomping at the bit. He's now fully trained and ready to go. Getting a flavor for where we're going. 30, he's a young man. 60, he's Paul the aged. It's a span of 30 years, give or take a couple of years in there. Timothy, he meets... by any estimate, at 20. If you wanted to even put him at 17, I mean, I'm not going to argue it. We're just looking at what is most reasonably consistent with Scripture. Benjamin, in his 20s, was he 30 yet? A lad, a little one. His own brother calling him a little one, and he's nearly 30. So we cannot just look at David, remember not the sins of my youth. Solomon, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. David again, when Goliath despised him, for he was ruddy and but a youth, and think that's the only meaning of youth. It allows for much wider definition. And here it's used as an adjective, not a noun. Paul did not write, let no man despise you because you are but a youth. He says, let no man despise thy youth, thy lack of years. So, let no man despise thy youth is written to a man. We can speculate and estimate, but we can be certain he's not a teenager. And I think I've seen every guesstimate from 23 years of age to 37. I incline to someone above 30 when receiving this epistle. It's in that context that I think we can best understand the apostle. Let no man despise thy youth. What does he mean by that? I don't know what your experience has been, but a lot of prideful, I hate to say it, let me soften that, appears to be prideful. Young men love this verse and they want to be in positions of ministry, influence, and power, and they cite this as their justification. They might reach for the about six examples in Christian history that were exceptions to the norm and then slap that, and so that's me as well. Well, I would entreat such to consider that there are rare exceptions to mature age for ministry. And those rare exceptions shunned it, didn't want it, were constrained by others. Jeremiah said, I'm but a child. Solomon complained, I'm but a child. He was probably about 30. So those that were called in a premature youthfulness, comparatively speaking, did not want it at all. And it's therefore bizarre that a young man would grasp for that, look for some justification in Scripture, and say, see, I'm good to go. You can't just reject me and say, see, no one, let no one despise thy youth. That's not what Paul's getting at here. He writes a similar phrase, though not the same, to Titus chapter 2. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, Paul knew a fair bit about being despised. He was despised by professing brethren. If we turn to his Corinthian letters, Chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent, am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some. All right? Verse 8, for though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. Here it is. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. Would you say that's a fair description of being despised? You got men in the church, false apostles, saying that Paul's a weakling physically. And his speech, he's no orator. I'd say that's being despised. And Paul, and this is where I understand him to be writing to Timothy, did not allow himself to be intimidated by that, by being despised, nor did he shrink back from fulfilling his charge as a caretaker of the church. And it is this that the apostle's getting at. Let no man despise thy youth. To Titus, let no man despise thee. Don't you be intimidated by people who just dismiss you because of this or that. To Timothy, it was because of his age. And we're going to look at Timothy in some detail. There's great encouragement for all of us in looking at Timothy and to whom the apostle's writing. But don't you allow anyone to back you off from fulfilling your charge. And he didn't allow, weakling, he can't talk. And Paul didn't go, oh yeah, and come in like, you know, Mike Tyson or somebody swinging fists. I'll show you. He wasn't training in martial arts and going there beating up the bad actors in the church. He walked in meekness and humility, but in apostolic authority. Remember when the false prophet, Bar-Jesus, wanted to turn the deputy, Sergius Paulus, away from the gospel. And Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, O full of all subtlety, thou child of the devil, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you and upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Do you remember? He wasn't backed off by this guy who was undermining him and despising him. He boldly spoke, trusting that God would do what he had no power to do. Paul didn't poke out his eyes, you understand that? Or bop him in the face or something. He simply spoke with boldness. This man who was physically not impressive, who despised oratory for its own sake and simply sought to clearly present the gospel of Christ. Wasn't trying to be charismatic, but he spoke with boldness the word of God and trusted God to back him up. It's this that he's talking about. He's experienced this, being despised. And he's got these fellas in 2 Corinthians, these false prophets in the Corinthian church, false apostles. And he says, let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. Right? So I haven't boasted a thing that I haven't been used by God to do. You want power? I'll show you power when I come. And he's not going to be, doing anything physically impressive. He's going to calmly but authoritatively speak the word of the Lord. And God was going to back him up. That was the thing. He wasn't going to shrink back. He wasn't going to come in with 20 other guys, you get me, and we're going to rush these guys. There's nothing physical going on here. It had to do with confidence of spirit, boldness in the face of intimidation, though he was physically a very unimpressive man. We could... look at the end of chapter 12. Behold, verse 14, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. I very gladly spend and be spent. Where that's not the, is the third time. Oh, there it is, verse chapter 13. This is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and to all other that if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. You want power? You're going to get it. I'm going to be laying on a spanking. This is what he's threatening. This physically unimpressive man. So this is the spirit he's getting at. You stand up for the church of God. You do not tolerate arrogant, deceiving, egotistical, power-mongering people to run roughshod over the church, teach false doctrine, install themselves, and despise you. You stand in boldness for the word of God. And trust God to back you up. That's what he's getting at. not you puff your chest out. Intimidation, that's the first thing that he's addressing here when he writes to Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth. To Titus, it's more general. Let no man despise thee, but it's the same spirit. Goliath was the one that despised David, and perhaps that was in Paul's mind. He disdained him, for he was but a youth. Those that study the history of and the archaeology of what armor and weaponry was like of the day suggest that Goliath would have had his helmet on, and because it was just David, he didn't even bother putting down the frontispiece. You know, the helmets are designed, and you'd have a piece that would swing down to cover that spot between, and that David got him not right between the eyes, but right between the opening on his helmet that he hadn't been bothered to cover up, sunk into his head, and down he went. It's certainly believable. I've read that the kinetic energy that can be accomplished by a sling is equal to a 45 Magnum handgun, because the mass of stone times the velocity, or the speed at which it's coming at you, combined equals the kinetic energy. So if you have a small bullet going super fast, or if you have a bigger rock going not as fast, and they hit you, the impact's going to be pretty similar in terms of the actual force. And so we think of five smooth stones. It wasn't, a little pebble on your driveway. It could be a fist-sized rock. Smooth, though, this is the key, or even half. And so those things go now. He despised David because he was but a youth. Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. As a young man, somewhere between 23 and 37, I lean towards a little above 30. And you've got all of these older men, middle-aged men, and so on, and they're throwing their weight around, and he's still wet behind the ears. Don't listen to him. Don't let anyone shrink you off and back you off because of that. He's nowhere suggesting that teenagers should puff themselves up and start trying to rule the church. Timothy was commissioned by the apostle and the laying on of hands of the whole eldership in his home church and commissioned for ministry. He didn't volunteer or lift himself up. He was commissioned. And Paul is saying, Timothy, stand in God. Let's look at Timothy a little bit. Timothy was disadvantaged in a number of ways. Much of the scripture we have to read between the lines, and we don't want to pretend to be dogmatic. People say, well, you can't prove it. No, that's not our game here, our intention, rather. Chapter 16 of Acts. Paul came to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So he comes from a mixed marriage. The Jews, there's a lot. Remember, the early church was a very Jewish-dominated, Hebrew-centric church, and justly so. The gospel is first to the Jews. They were the first fruits unto God. The early church was entirely Jewish. They had a big palaver to discover that, hey, Gentiles can be saved too. The teachers, the first teachers in the early church were Jews. You had converted Levites, converted rulers of chief rulers of synagogues. This is a dominant theme. Very, lopsided. I know that's all but gone today, but that's how it was. And Timothy is greatly disadvantaged. His mom was Jewish, not his dad. He was uncircumcised, he was brought up, and, ouch as a young man having that done. But anyway, well reported of for good works. He had distinguished himself in his faith. Paul noticed him. He'd write that later. I knew your grandmother, I knew your mother, and I'm confident in you as well. But his lineage was not impressive. He sought to follow Paul's example. In Paul's writing to Timothy, trying to put my eye on it now. Maybe I'll just quote it. It's famous. Everybody knows the passage. Drink no longer water, but take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy often infirmities. It's in 1 Timothy, yeah, 5:23. Now, it is well known. You piece it together, right? Piece it together. Second Timothy 2, endure hardness as a good soldier. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We'll get to that another day. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 10, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Timothy was your ultimate ministerial underdog. His lineage was weak, despised. He was young for his ministerial responsibility. And looking at Paul's need to exhort him to be courageous in a disproportionate way, Timothy had a personality that was not only conflict averse, but naturally a bit on the timid side of things. Taken with that, his often infirmities in his stomach are consistent with somebody who is weak emotionally. That kind of stomach trouble is consistent with somebody whose emotions cause him stress and stomach churning and so on. All in all, Timothy was a retiring, quiet person, not wanting the limelight, young, of questionable ancestry. And God put him in the ministry. And Paul writes to him, don't you be intimidated by anybody. Let no man despise thy youth. Don't you shrink back from what's... it's all consistent with that, from what God has called you to do. You're going to face people who are influential in the church, who are aggressive, who are contemptuous, who are have an agenda. And they want to brush you aside. Not everyone's going to play fair. You're going to war. And sadly, Timothy, the war is in the church as well. Stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross, the hymn goes. Now, implicit in this, and especially manifest in the second part, but be thou an example of the believers, says, Timothy, you be so impressive that anyone that wants to dismiss you looks like an idiot. Completely undermines themselves. Be an example. Those that have your back can point to a blameless, exemplary life and be rallied to support the ministry that God has given you. Far from shrinking back, walk in all the things. And this is a theme that Paul takes. You see it over and over again. I charge you before God. Remember your calling, the laying on of hands, the gifts. Give yourself to these things. This is all part of that. Paul is wanting to fortify this man, young, to stand alone. Paul had natural ability. And it all had to be broken by God so that he would rely on the Holy Ghost and not on his natural ability. He says as much, when I'm weak, then am I strong. I counted that all but dung. But Paul had the finest of the wheat. He had parentage, lineage, education. He went to the best Bible college of the day with the best Bible expositor of the day. An Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. And he was a bold man. He traveled even to strange cities gathering. He's at the front of this persecution of the Christians. He was formidable in his spirit. He was a warrior, though he was little. We presume either that or hunched over by the time the Corinthians met him. His bodily presence is contemptible. Speech. Not Timothy. Timothy had none of that going for him. Shy. His name is, and his character, he's timorous, you know. They sound similar. I don't mean they mean the same thing. He's timorous. But he didn't shrink back. And this is the thing that is so encouraging for everyone and rules out any excuse. Timothy wasn't naturally gifted. Timothy wasn't a natural at all. It was very unnatural in every way for Timothy to hold the role he did. God chose him against all odds, against prudence. What Timothy had, though, is what every one of us can have, does have by the Holy Ghost, if we'll activate that, is a heart that will say, yes, Lord, enable me. And that application and that spirit is not limited to the apostolic authority or apostolic rather duty that was delegated to Timothy. Timothy was sent to go and straighten out churches that were in trouble, to ordain leadership and so on. That was a commission. But the principle of let no one despise you, let no one back you off from your God-given role can apply to every one of us and does. Whatever the situation is, or whatever the realm that God has given to you to possess for him. Not in an arrogant way. I think of, forgive me, you could say ladies first. Some mothers can be intimidated by their children. You know what? They don't know what to do. And it's all kinds of emotions. I think of when I was a teacher, a lot of teachers want to be liked. And they're afraid to keep order because they're going to be disliked and talked about and snickered and opposed and all of that. And so I wasn't even a teacher yet. I was still at university and I was assigned to a school. You know, and you go around and visit this class and that class. It was assigned to kind of get you into the system, not just theory, but some reality before they turn you loose on the poor, unsuspecting victims called students. I remember being in this classroom, and this man, he was a former football player. Not soccer, you know, the real football, but the throw ball version that we call football today. Big hulking guy. And the grade nines that were literally half his size were just running all over him. I remember him pleading with one of them, come on, be a pal. And I'm just, friend, what is wrong with you? Of course, I'm a new kid on the block. I'm not saying anything. I'm just observing. Take note what not to do. But some mothers can feel intimidated. The two-year-olds can run over. I mean, they can be gentle souls. They can be so. You've got to, if your husband's away at work, you've got to keep order. Think of being in the workplace or being in any situation where you're called upon to stand for righteousness. And you can encounter bold, physically intimidating guys. You might feel like you're taking a chance. You're going to get your face rearranged or something. I'm not suggesting do obnoxious things. But if you know you need to stand for truth and righteousness, it's not about being physically impressive or having great gifts of oratory or having a heritage and a lineage that speaks for itself. It's about walking by faith in the Spirit of God. The scripture says the righteous are bold as a lion. And I would submit, brethren, that when Paul writes to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, that there is more here. There's certainly not some justification for putting young men into positions of authority. He's already said, not a novice. Joseph was gifted and called very young. He had to go through the chastenings of God before he could rule. Years of it. This is not only for ministers and people, you know, who are up against it. This is for any of us in a role where we face intimidation of any sort. That we don't hide behind our natural lack. Can't speak well, I'm not eloquent, and this and that, I'm not this, I'm not that, and so on, and just shrink back. You know, it's not my gift, I'll just wait for whoever. You can just fill in the blanks as to where it is. He's not suggesting Timothy be, you know, a loud-mouthed, arrogant person and overshout someone. He's, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, he wrote. We just read it. But stand confidently in God. That's the thing. And speak boldly the word of God. Not only from the scripture, but given you by the Spirit in Jesus' name, not in your own. Be an example of the believers. Would anyone dispute that we should all be taking this to heart? Not in the way that was specific to Timothy. Timothy was in a public space or a public position. He couldn't avoid scrutiny. It's not something you want. Yeah, life's under the microscope all the time. People that want to knock you down are looking for something to jump on. And so, of course, it is an exhortation or an instruction that ministers must take seriously. But it's something we can all embrace. Be an example of the believers. Can I use a sports illustration? I mean, there's some in the community running a summer hockey league. My preferred sport, you know what that is, right? But just imagine a team situation. There's, you know, in football, you've got the quarterback, right? And then there's supporting cast. In cricket, you've got a captain, and he sets a field, not the coach. You know, the coach is a spectator when the game's on. The captain commands a field, and that's really exciting when you've got a bunch of 15-year-old boys, and one 15-year-old boy is telling 10 other 15-year-old boys what to do, and they have to obey him. So it's quite an exciting little enterprise. But whatever the scenario, any team member can be an example to the others in giving it their all. Can you see it? Soccer, whatever position you're playing, the tenacity, the 120% effort in running and it just digging deep. Hockey, whatever it is. Any athlete in a team setting can be an example to the other athletes. Soldier. And I would submit that as Christians, every Christian can be an example of the believers. Would you not say? We can all take this to heart. Not in the way that it was obligatory upon Timothy. Paul talks about and also writes, you know, in all things showing thyself a pattern. Again, Timothy, Titus, these ministers. God, what a tall ask. So it's a very conspicuous and self-conscious thing that they're called to. But for the rest of us, we just want to be our best for God and for the brethren. We can all take this to heart. It's not, well, that's for them and, you know, I get to slack. Imagine on the team, the captain has to really give it his all to catch the ball, but I can let a few drop, you know. It's no big deal. I'm just, you know,
soccer. Oh, he got through me. Yeah.
What would we think? We would just like,
yeah. A soldier. Well, I'm just a private, so no one really expects me to hit every shot. No, brethren, let us all take this to heart. Be an example of the believers in word, in conversation. So, you know, our modern language has extracted or eliminated meanings. Conversation is that with which you are conversant, your whole life, everything about your life. Word is not just speech, but doctrine. You know, we're careful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Paul writes to the Colossians. And then when we speak to one another, our speech should build, should edify, should encourage, it should minister grace, it should draw people to Jesus. We can all do that. Brother, sister, you can have a powerful impact on the body. Don't you underestimate it. By a wholehearted devotion to the Lord and a desire to glorify Him and build up His beloved. The graciousness of your words, the purity of them, the accuracy. You're not spouting just crazy ideas, but the speaking the truth in love. You know that what that means, right? Not how it's commonly used. People abuse it, like, it's got to be negative, because that's why you've got to have the love, right? Because you don't have to, you know. So I have to tell you this in love, you know. You're a da-da-da-da-da, basically a crumb. But I'm just telling you this because I love you. You've all, you know what I'm talking about? It's completely wrong. Speaking the truth, brother, you're beloved of God. Brother, Christ gave himself for you. And you're saying it in love, not in just cold-bloodedness or whatever. Truth isn't negative. The truth is wonderfully positive. Jesus said, I am the truth. When you're speaking the truth, you're speaking Jesus. And Jesus didn't go around dressing people down and then throwing, but I love you, on to justify, you know, verbal murder almost. That's what some people are up to. Just want to vent their spleen, really. Maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration. But you know what I mean? It's not, well, we're going to have a hard conversation in love. That's not what the apostle was talking about. And here in word, he'll talk to him. He'll spell some of that out in the next passage. I don't want to steal Sean's material later, but, you know, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. How Timothy speaks to everyone, the younger men as brethren. This young man with ministerial authority didn't, on the one hand, not intimidated so that he's, you know, shrinking back from dealing with difficult church issues. And he was sent to deal with difficult church issues. He was sent to, he was commissioned to oppose false doctrine and all of those things. So he never shrunk back from that. But when he speaks to people, he didn't rebuke a man. When he goes to the elder, he doesn't, not full of himself and self-important as a minister, he entreats him as a father. And just to observe how he speaks, so inspiring to the brethren. Yes, this is the way of Christ. Because, isn't it so? Didn't the Lord Jesus have to often correct the apostles when they were in the flesh, admittedly, but that tells you where the flesh gravitates towards. Said, you know that the Gentiles always dominating the kings of them. It's not going to be so amongst you. You're going to be servant of all, right? It's a natural propensity in a position, first to get a big head, and then to act like a big head. That's why Paul says, not a novice. It's a bit like lumber. You know, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, yeah. And when you cut them down, so is the wood. And you just got to just sit there and dry out. And so most Christians, their ego's got to dry out by just being ordinary people before you can put them into that kind of position where they're going to be tempted in every way, tempted to be discouraged, tempted to fear, tempted to run away, tempted to be a big head, to throw their weight. Like, is every conceit, tempted to go after money, tempted this way. The temptations of ministers are horrendous. That's why you see so many scandals. You won't be signing up for that, but we, brethren, can pursue this in word, in conversation. Oh, help me, Lord. Every detail of our lives can be something that manifests Christ. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Each one in their role. You know, Jesus was a babe in arms. I'm not suggesting our babes are really capable of that, you know. Filled with the Holy Ghost from their mother's womb, that's really not a thing in our day. I think that was a one-off. But Jesus, you know, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. It's a young person. Jesus was a young person. It's good. It's of God. He can shine and manifest Christ. He didn't walk the earth as an aged man, but he can still, by his Spirit, teach us. I mean, he is the Ancient of Days. He certainly manifests that us in our brief lives on this earth, how to be an aged man or woman. In charity, oh, charity, meditating on this last night, charity. This is the passage, or the aspect of it. This is just but one aspect. This is the one I was meditating on, an epistle here. Where is it? It's not this one. Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. It must be the Colossian version of that I'm looking for. Where is it? There. No. Oh, there it is. Colossians 3. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Put those two together, shall we? Ephesians there. Kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, forbearing, letting quarrels go. You know, a quarrel is, it's an unresolved dispute, right? Unresolved. He said, just forgive. If you have a quarrel, that is an unresolved dispute, just forgive him. It's unresolved and it's not going to be resolved. Just forgive him. But forbearing one another, meditating on this. Oh, yeah. Thinking of a situation affects me and thinking, yeah, this is, and it's got nothing to do with you, so don't worry about it. Yeah. Just in case, you know, there's four people here with that kind of mind. Oh, he's thinking about me. No, I'm not. But something that really irks you about somebody. That is, they are, I mean, it's low grade, right? Let's get a grip. No one's thumping you in the nose or stealing your stuff or making off with your children or something. It's just, it's all petty stuff, really, at the end of the day. But whether they inadvertently insulting you or stepping on your toes or whatever, this is what he's talking about. Forbearing one another in love. You're not gritting your teeth. You're delighting in that person. And you're not going to talk to them about it because they're blind to it. And after you talk to them about it, they're not going to see it. And it's just going to create a rift. You're going to delight in them. And you're just going to put up with it because it's not something that you need to deal with in Jesus' name. It's something you need to just forbear in love. Do you get it? There's lots of things physically people have. I remember, I've mentioned this before, I really loved it because of what it indicated, you know, and the contrariness. It just runs over a whole number of stereotypes. And it was when we were at the Baptist church those years, many years ago now, and one of the brothers from a different church was there, and he was, he must have been preaching. Anyway, he mentioned about one of the men in his church, and he had a big, fancy Cadillac, brand spanking new, because he was well-to-do in business.
And he used to use it for God's glory, drive around town and pick up homeless people and bring them to church because, you know, I'm going to sit in that. And he'd sit in the front seat. He didn't care who sat in his car. It was Jesus' car. He used it for Jesus. So they're not going to be stinky bums in heaven. They'll be glorious children of God. But he had to put up with the stink, right? People, you don't know when the last time they washed. You don't know what kind of creepy crawly bugs are on them. You don't know what kind of stains are going to leave on your nice car. See, don't judge by what the eye sees. Look at that. Oh, he's worldly. He's covetous. Look at that car. You have no idea what's going on in people's hearts. But the offensiveness, yeah, I'm a very aesthetically sensitive person, right? That helps me to make nice furniture when I do finally get it done. But it also makes visually distorted things stressful for me, see? And like that's my problem. The Lord looks at things, he says they're good. But smells, you know, some of you sisters, oh, you poor dears, could teach a dog how to smell. Some of you are so sensitive. Imagine having to be with stinky smells that are offensive, right? Now, I'm not talking about chemicals and allergies or any of those things, but you know, somebody that has just chronic BO and can't help it, you just forbear them in love, right? I know this is kind of might seem gross in our day, but these are realities. People have physical features that they really can't help, might be embarrassed about, and you don't want to just shame them over it. You know what I'm talking about? But what about personality traits that people have that are the equivalent to you emotionally? They're like it, and you know, you try and straighten them out on it, it's not going to go well. Just forbear them in love. Do you know what I'm talking about? That they feel, I don't like to use feelings, you know, but trust me, I mean, humor me on this. Don't trust me, humor me. They feel loved, you know? They don't feel painfully tolerated. Do you know what I'm talking about? And I'm not suggesting you should judge somebody in whose presence you feel painfully tolerated if they didn't do anything to you. I'm just saying we should be examining ourselves so that we're warm and winsome. Think of how Jesus responded to Nathanael when Nathanael insulted him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And he says, oh, wow. And Lord wouldn't say, oh, wow, he's more dignified than that. But an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. He might as well have said, I really like you. So winsome. Forbearing one another in love, so that when we meet a brother or sister or have much to do with them, and so much about them just messes up our whatever, there's a warm affection inwardly. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is saying, you know, Titus, his inward affection for you, when he remembers your obedience and this and how you received him with trembling, and his inward affection is just, we could be like that in charity, right? In charity. We don't, Peter writes, have fervent charity among yourselves. Fervent, if I understand it, white hot, metal. I think white is hotter than red. You got metal, you know, in Fort Milton, white hot, fervent charity. This is the age of tolerance, right? The only people we don't tolerate are the intolerant. The intolerant ones are anyone that don't believe what we believe, and so we can, you know, this is a politically correct thing. They're not tolerance in the church. It's charity. Receive ye one another with delight, with pleasure, with relish. This is one of the Lord's beloved. We can all do this, brethren. An example of believers in word, gracious words out of his mouth, conversation, the details, the priorities of our time, in charity, in spirit, not pathetic, hands that hang down, feeble knees,
ready to give up, mopey and droopy, melancholy, discouraged. But, you know, I got my old friend Dave Weatherly, remember? 3 o'clock in the morning, glory, Jesus! This is how he used to get out of bed. 3 o'clock in the morning, in his 70s. He must have been something else at 35. Bump his head off the roof, I suppose, off the ceiling. In spirit, alive. It was said of, I've forgotten who it was. An excellent spirit was in him. I'm drawing a blank. An excellent spirit was in him. Was it Daniel? It's Daniel. Excellent spirit was in him. You know, not just that. On it. Always encouraging, always abounding, always going after the Lord, and to lift the other up if they're drooping under extreme pressure. In faith, be an example in faith, Timothy. Confidence in God. The Lord is going to do this. And therefore, I'm not giving up in prayer. Oh, what's the use of praying? We've prayed so often. It's just, brothers, I think, you know, we need to just accept reality. You know what I mean? That's so discouraging. But in faith, no, brethren, let us pursue. And coming out with the scriptures, like what Paul does in Hebrews 11, or the apostle, if you prefer, Hebrews 11, just followers of them in faith. You'd be one that... He touches, not that this is a complete list, he's just sketching the full orbed life in purity. We can assume Timothy was single, as was Paul, though I agree with those that speculate most probably Paul was married and widowed before he had children. But you know, it's not something we can argue about, just what was normative at the day. But I certainly wouldn't argue with anyone about it. Seems that Timothy would be the same. But in purity, right? The younger women as sisters, nothing flirty, nothing improprietous, nothing that looks questionable. And that would apply to us all, purity. There's certain expectations of conduct. Married, you know. I remember wedding vows, you know, and Fred there doing that. And forsaking all others, keep you to her alone. You forsake all others in your imagination, with your eyes, in your body, your words, keep you to her alone. Purity. The youngest women, he's going to write in the next chapter, as sisters in all purity. An example of it. Not something imposed by rigid rules, but from a pure spirit within whose relationship is innocent and white as the driven snow. Be an example. We can all do this, brethren. Purity affects everything, not just imagination and eyes, but our conduct, our clothes, our, you know, we're not trying to, you know, be suggestive or indecent or any such thing. There's not the subtlest hint of impropriety or indecency. These are things, brethren, that all flow from the Lord Jesus. Pure. We have it in the hymn. And pure as God himself is pure, conformed in all things to our head. This is he who said, do this in remembrance of me. We're going to break bread. The Lord Jesus was despised. He was a Galilean. That was worse than the Newfoundland of Canada, you know. It's not so popular today in our politically correct day, but in my day, you know, Newfie was a synonym for, you know, idiot. You know, you Newfie is a stereotype. Galilean was like that. Not so much idiot, but just despised. Jesus was despised. His parentage, he grew up under the insinuation that his parents were fornicators. They threw it at him. We're not born of fornication. Like, you are. That's the innuendo. He was despised. You're not even 50. Have you seen Abraham? His brothers, if you're going to do these things, show yourself to the world. And the Lord was unperturbed, unmoved. He neither shrunk back nor tried to prove himself. This is who we're going to break bread. We're following. This is not extra to Christ. This is Christ that Paul is selling Timothy. Be an example. His words were pure and gracious. His whole manner of life, his charity was sublime. His spirit, his faith. He would walk through an angry mob without the least anxiety. His purity. A woman could wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head, and he never had an indecent emotion about it. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me, brethren." The cross is everything. The Lord Jesus was sacrificed, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was the whole burnt offering as well. We're remembering his death and resurrection, his crucifixion for us. This was the life that was offered. Pure, charitable, fervent, full of faith. Let's follow him.